In 1974, a young boy was born. I guess he'd be young if he was born. A boy was born to two evangelical parents in Dayton, Ohio. His parents were key players in the homeschool movement, and their son, Joshua, soon became well-known and began to speak at various conferences and events, even as a young man. In 1997, he wrote a book entitled I Kiss Dating Goodbye. The book sold over a million copies, and it was noteworthy for its upfront rejection of the culture of recreational dating. But 3 years ago, Joshua released a statement in which he apologized to people who had read the book, and they were injured by it. 2 years later, he announced that he was divorcing his wife, though they would continue as friends. And if that was not enough, shortly after that, he wrote that his faith was going through a deconstruction. He said, "By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." Not surprisingly, his repudiation of his Christianity was also accompanied by the proverbial olive branch handed out to the LGBTQ community, including an apology for contributing to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. And there are others like him. Just the other day, there was an article about a conference entitled Evolving Faith Conference Offers Refugees Shelter. It's a gathering of progressive Christians, most of whom had an evangelical background, and obviously we're rejecting that and now moving into a progressive kind of Christianity. Should we be surprised by these? For as often as people want to argue the Bible's out of date, 2 Peter is surely proof that they're wrong. What's happening now has happened for 2,000 years in the church, even before that, in the time of Israel. It's going to happen until Jesus returns. There will be defections. There will be those who will walk away from the faith and then begin to teach against it. We can summarize the sermon this evening in the following way. False teachers are often confessing Christians who give into fleshly indulgence and hatred of authority and who target weak Christians for personal gain. That's the summary of these verses tonight. False teachers are often confessing Christians who give into fleshly indulgence and hatred of authority, and who target weak Christians for personal gain. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look into the text. Father, as we look at this text this evening, we pray that you would impress upon us our own need for our persevering in the faith. We are talking about false teachers, and perhaps it's easy for us to look at that and think away from ourselves, but turn this passage toward us through your Spirit. Help us to see how we play into this, how we have to be so careful and vigilant, and may you make us weary and careful and wise Christians as we do so, in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to take a couple of minutes to remind us of where we are in the book of 2 Peter. Of course, we understand that Peter was written by the apostle to warn readers about false teachers. And the reason why this topic is important is because we as Christians value knowledge, particularly knowledge that is revealed by God about God, his attributes, his works, truths about ourselves, about the world, about our purpose, about destiny. All of these are in Scripture. They're revealed to us. And that's a lot of information. You can look at your Bible. Many of your Bibles are 1 inch, 2 inches thick. That's a lot of information to process. It's difficult. Many of us have and will not be able to master this in our short lifetimes. We're too busy paying bills, raising kids, trying to be good neighbors, and all that kind of thing. So it's difficult to pull that kind of thing off. Even so, we as Christians, we prioritize learning. And the Lord has set aside a day a week for us so we can immerse ourselves into his word in public and private worship. We have Sunday school classes, Bible studies during the week. We're encouraged to read our Bibles daily, family worship, and even to read extra biblical texts that help us understand the Bible. But in the context of all that diligent learning, we are warned over and over in Scripture that there will be those, even among us, who will introduce false teaching. As such, it behooves us to be particularly careful that we listen to doctrine that's being taught, to make sure that it's doctrinally sound, that it's orthodox, that it's right teaching. The reality of the presence of false teachers is so serious that we are warned of it over and over and over in Scripture. It's not just one little passage here in 2 Peter. It's throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament. So here we have in 2 Peter a whole book dedicated to warning about false teachers. And we noted that Peter, rather than just jumping into the issue of false teachers, takes a more circuitous route. He doesn't get to the false teachers actually until chapter 2. And we'll look at some of that this evening. Let's remind about where we are in the book so far. We noted in verses 2 through 11 in chapter 1, a mini-sermon. Peter is encouraging the readers to know their salvation and the God of their salvation. He then presses on his readers to the diligent use of the means of grace to continue in their salvation and to grow in knowledge, there's that word, and faith. He does this for a reason. The reason's related to the overall topic of false teaching and false teachers. He's going to make the point, and don't miss this, that it is often the new believers, those who are fresh in the faith or weak in the faith, that are the victims of false teachers. These are the outliers of the herd. Those are the ones that tend to be picked off by the wolves. On the contrary, those who draw near to Christ, who desire to learn and apply the scriptures, to be a part of the tightly knit community of believers, are spared the fangs of the false teachers. And so that's why he encourages us in those verses, hold tight to your people, be diligent, be in the word and growing. In verses 12 through 16, Peter tells his readers that he's going to remind them of these truths over and over. He affirms the trustworthiness of God's word in the same context, and the trustworthiness of God's word, even over our own experiences or our empirical data. He says, trust in God's word. And then chapter 2, he noted that Peter turns his attention finally, if you would say it, to the false teachers, and he begins by just emphasizing their destiny. The false teachers are those, and those who follow them are eventually going to be subject to the judgment of God. So he tells them not to let the current success of these teachers deceive you into thinking that they're right. Additionally, Peter reminds them that even in the context of previous judgments and in, of course, the final judgment, God is able to save his own people and to protect them. Now, this took us through verse 9, and now we turn our attention to verses 10 through 16, where there's a focus on the teachers and the depraved character of these false teachers, of these deceivers. It starts in verse 10 and continues all the way to the end of the chapter. We're just going to go through verse 16 tonight, and we'll pick up the rest of it next week, where we'll see another part of this of these false teachers. So let's turn our attention to the specific verses where we're going to see a list of descriptions that are noteworthy for their despicableness. If we wanted to summarize, though, the character of these people, I think we know better than look at verse 10. We read in verse 10 about those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So we see two categories. You might think of it as seduction and rebellion. This is what marks the false teachers, seduction and rebellion. You can think of it, the two categories, this way. These are people who are first internal anarchists. That is, they don't want to take any responsibility to govern themselves internally. They want to rather indulge themselves. Some translations say indulge in corrupt desires of the flesh or follow twisted sexual desires. And there's clearly a sexual component to what he's saying here. Next time we will talk a little bit more about what was going on in the culture during that time, which is, it'll make that even more clear. But second, they're not only internal anarchists, they're external anarchists as well. They reject internal self-government and external government. We're told that they despise government. The word for authority there, where it says that they despise this authority, is sometimes translated government. It's actually derived from the same word that we see in chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus. And the same idea is saying they despise this lordship. They despise government. They despise authority. And Peter expands on that issue as he continues into the second part of verse 10 and into 11, this idea of the despising of authority. So let's look at what he says here. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The word presumptuous speaks about their boldness in speaking against authorities. We might think of the word brazen. They're just brazen people. They're also described as self-willed. It's a Greek word that's derived from two others, meaning they're self-gratifying, they're self-indulgent. You can see that same theme coming throughout here. The next phrase, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, means literally, they do not tremble when they blaspheme dignitaries. They do not tremble. Peter's likely saying here that these false teachers are not afraid to ridicule or blaspheme angels, and in this case, evil angels, demons. Now, at first we might think, well, what's the problem with that? Shouldn't we ridicule Satan and his angels? My kids and I had this discussion recently. Should we make fun of Satan? Should we make fun of demons? One commentator answered it this way. Wicked angels have a level of existence in the supernatural world that has a dignity and a transcendent quality about it that is beyond humanity. Have you ever seen someone ridicule someone greater than himself? You know, like in the Westerns, you have the new kid that comes into town, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he challenges the seasoned gunfighter, and you think to yourself, oh, that was a bad idea. I don't think he knows what he's doing, and proceeds to get a whooping from that. We've seen movies like that, but this is the real thing. It says, you should not beings who have a greater strength, that have a strength that's far superior than your own. These people, the false teachers, make fun or mock beings that would utterly destroy them if God gave them permission. And an appreciation of that reality is in order for us as well. Not just the false teachers, though they have no problem reviling authorities, good or evil. Now, continuing with that thought in verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So here Peter points out that even the righteous angels know better than to mock any authority. Maybe that's where that expression comes from, about those who rush in where angels fear to tread. The angels know better, and we should as well. As if these couple of descriptions are not enough, Peter continues this kind of scathing exposure of the truth about the false teachers. In verse 12, he says, these like natural brute beasts are made to be caught and destroyed. Those are tough words. You think here of a brute meaning irrational. Beasts are creatures of instinct. You begin to understand what Peter is writing here. Some of you know that we recently got a puppy, and so you can expect to have a number of puppy illustrations show up in my sermons now. And tonight's going to be the first one. Well, we take our dog to obedience training, and they gave us a paper to describe how our dog is going to learn. Listen to what it says. It struck me. Here I'm reading in 2 Peter, and then I read this, and I thought, wow, there's a similarity. But it says this, quote, dogs learn differently than people. They are amoral. That is, they do not operate on the principle of right or wrong. They operate on a stimulus-response principle. If an action produces a pleasant response, the action will be repeated. If an unpleasant response is elicited, the behavior will be avoided. I think that's what Peter's saying about these false teachers. If it feels good, they're going to do it. If it doesn't, they're going to avoid it. That's the way they function. Well, what's the solution to that? Is it countless hours of discussion and debate and persuasion? No, he says he describes them as only being worthy of being trapped and destroyed. Now, it doesn't mean that literally to kill them, but he's making this connection and this analogy. You might think of it like a rabid animal. You don't sit there and try to have a discussion with a rabid animal. All you can do is destroy it before it does any damage. We cannot look at false teachers like they're merely innocents who just need some redirection. If we identify them in the church, we are to remove them immediately. Too often such people are allowed to remain in churches in hopes of saving them, and they end up doing all kinds of damage. And continuing, we read, the false teachers speak evil of the things they do not understand. That just follows from what we've seen already so far, doesn't it? There's that word again. We see that blaspheme word. It's the same one we saw in verse 10. Here it's applied to things they don't even understand. You're seeing someone like that, they talk on and on and on. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. So that's what these false teachers are like. They talk and talk and talk, have no idea what they're talking about. Well, Peter concludes and he states that they are going to utterly perish in their corruption. The Greek word is interesting here. The word perish and corruption comes from the same Greek word, the same Greek root in that verse. So it might be read this way: in their corruption, they will be corrupted. That is, in teaching corruption, they themselves are going to experience corruption. Well, in verse 13, just continuing through our text, Peter concludes the thought of verse 12 by adding that they're going to receive the wages of their unrighteousness. Now, he actually uses that same phrase in verse 15, wages of unrighteousness, but he uses them a little differently. Here, Peter is teaching that the false teachers are going to get the just reward for their unrighteousness, whereas in verse 15, he's speaking literally of financial rewards that they're looking forward to, that they anticipate by seducing Christians and resulting in sinful activity. And Peter continues this. He writes to the people, count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now, why is that significant? If you were here during Pastor Robin's recent preaching in John 3, read about people who usually do sin in darkness because of the inherent shame. But these people, these false teachers that Peter's addressing here, is warning about them. He says they're not ashamed to sin at all, even in the daylight, to practice and to applaud things that are usually done in the dark. Of course, we're seeing that more and more in our culture, aren't we? We're seeing things like the Burning Man Festival or the Drag Queen Story Hour. These kinds of things are becoming more mainstream in the culture, and they're going to push in on the doors of the church, and you'll see them trying to work their way into the church. Peter calls them spots and blemishes. The very opposite of what Peter is encouraging in the readers. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. And he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So Peter's saying, you don't want to be this way, but this is the way they are. They are, have spot, their blemishes. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter describes Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ described as the pure Lamb of God, without blemish and spot. And that's what he's calling us to be as believers as well. But these false teachers, rather than building the reputation and participating in the purity of the church, they're a blot on it. They bring discredit to the name of Christ. Now, Peter's not done. He goes on. He says, the false teachers carouse in their deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So he's just heaping one thing upon another and another. They carouse in their own deceptions. We might say they're self-deceptions or their delusions. We'll look at this, Lord willing, next week about the self-delusion of these teachers. It's actually quite ironic, and we'll see that as I said, Lord willing. The word carouse means to enfeeble or become soft. That's an interesting word there. By indulging the mind and body. This is what happens when you continually give in to cravings. It makes you soft. It weakens you mentally, physically, and spiritually. The eyes full of adultery. Actually, that phrase is interesting. It says, their eyes are full of an adulterous woman, is actually literally what it's saying there. They're looking for women with whom to commit adultery. So you see the sexual content here. It speaks to the unleashed lusts that are given free rein to pursue whatever course they wish. So in the end, the individual loses mastery of them. He's overcome by them. Again, we'll see that next week. We see they cannot cease from sinning. They've habitualized their sin to such an extent with constant practice that they just give into their lusts and their coveting. We think of like Sodom and Gomorrah, which has already been mentioned here in this text, that picture that they just give into it over and over and they just practice it. And now they're running full bore into it. The word train there in that sentence means, it comes from that word gymnasio. You've heard it here from the pulpit before. You think of the idea of the gym where they're going to work out. They've been training in this. They're so deeply into it. And then he concludes and describes them as accursed children. We see the reference there to a judgment, the accursed, and refers to them as children. These are those who have not yet been trained in moral discipline. They have a need of external instruction, guidance, and discipline because they're, even as adults, they're not able to govern themselves. But let's not lose sight of what Peter is driving at in the text. It's not just about false teachers. It's about the effect of the false teachers in the church, which is touched on here, but it's going to be developed again next week. These false teachers entice unstable souls. So think here of a fisherman's hook that's covered by bait to look enticing, and the unstable souls just go right for it and they just bite it. It looks good, I'm going to go for it. And the unstable souls are likely weak Christians, peripheral Christians, new Christians perhaps, who have not yet learned to protect themselves and don't have the discernment yet to know the difference between these or how to protect themselves against the temptations that are being offered. Finally, verses 15, 16, Peter follows up this list of character defects by comparing the false teachers to Balaam. Notice that he begins this illustration by noting that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. It indicates the false teachers were not strangers who just came in and blurted out these things as if they just came in uninvited and said, let me teach you something new. These were brothers, at least by profession. To forsake the right way is to say that they were at one time on the right way, and now they're leaving it. You've heard from this pulpit many times the word antithesis. It refers to the fact that the Bible presents things in two ways, the truth and the lie, and there are many variations on the lie, but fundamentally, whatever is of the truth is a lie. And this antithesis is described in the Bible as two ways of life, the way of life and the way of death. You see this over and over in Scripture. The book of Acts, for example, we even see the Christians referred to those who are of the way. And the same idea is in Psalm 1, where the psalmist talks about the way of righteousness or the way of the ungodly. We see the antithesis here. And the false prophets are those, the false teachers are those who are on the path of the righteous, at least by their presence and by their profession. But now they've chosen another path and they're going off it. But they're not just content to leave the church. They see opportunities to bring others with them and even find some ways of monetizing their defection. You see this over and over. I just saw an article recently about the archbishop in Sydney who is addressing the liberalism within the church. And he told them, please just leave. Well, they don't want to leave. They tend to be lecherous. They go to the place where the people are already, the institution's already built up, and they come in and they suck off of that, and they try to suck the life and the money out of that. And so even though he says this, he says, just leave, they're not going to leave. And he had all kinds of responses to that, which we would expect. But this is why Peter refers to Balaam. Balaam, as you recall, is a prophet, is used by God in spite of himself. His desire was for financial gain. But God thwarted him, and he caused him to bless the Israelites rather than to curse them. But Balaam's relentless. He wants that wealth. He wants money. And we read in Numbers 31, which Justin didn't read. I didn't ask him to. But in Numbers 31, we see where he follows up. He's been thwarted already in this earlier chapter. But in Numbers 31, it says, Moses says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. So Balaam, wanting to make money, says, let me tell you, God's not going to let me bless them, but let me tell you how you can win these people over. He says, seduce them. It's the same thing the false teachers do. They seduce. They hold out these things to try to, you know, get your flesh going, that sounds kind of good. Maybe I'll go for that. Last verse reminds us of the truth about these false teachers, that Balaam, having gone mad in his sin, was reprimanded by a mule. And that just indicates the depths to which he's fallen. Even an animal has to give him counsel, reminding us once again that these are described as brute beasts. So the same way Peter is warning us in the church that there will be these people who, having given into sin, are going to try to bring us down with them, and they'll do so for their own personal gain, as I said, using seduction and using rebellion. So how do we apply the text? Let me first say that you might hear the sermon and you think, well, that doesn't really seem to be a problem here at Woodruff Road. I haven't seen any of the elders running anybody out the front door and, you know, announcing from the pulpit, we got rid of him, he was doing that. And I'd say that right now that appears to be the case. We don't know of any wolves here in the congregation, but that should give you a great appreciation for the elders that God has given this church. You have elders that are very vigilant to protect this flock. They're willing to confront people. I've seen it many times. And they're willing to use church discipline to address them. That is not common today. You should pray that God will protect and encourage your elders to stay on the track. It's so easy to fall off of it. Second, though, we do not currently have a problem with false teachers that we know of in this particular flock. We cannot say that is the case within the PCA or what might be called the church in general. There are more false teachers now than ever. They have the benefit not just of lurking in a congregation, but they get into people's households through the television, books, the internet. We need to pray that God will expose and remove these people. Let's also remember the two marks of the false teacher. And let's ask ourselves, let's subject ourselves to a test. If these men are the type that have given themselves into seduction and rebellion, and these are the very tools that they tend to use on the flock, how are we doing? Let's ask ourselves that question. The two marks of the false teachers are internal lawlessness and external lawlessness. Inwardly, false teachers do not want to say no to their flesh. They want no constraints. They look only for opportunities to indulge themselves. And then externally, false teachers hate any hierarchical structure that restrains them from fulfilling those lusts. So they see authorities as enemies. Let's look at each one of these and ask ourselves some questions. Let's be warned by Peter's words. He warns the false teachers who practice, of the false teachers who practice and encourage believers to indulge their flesh. Do you do that? What are some ways in which you find yourself dropping your guard from time to time, or maybe even frequently? Men and young men, are you allowing your eyes to wander to inappropriate internet sites or pornographic images? Peter's warning you here. This is one that's particularly men are susceptible to. If you're given to these practices, remember that in Numbers? I think it was Numbers where it talked about the people in rebellion, and it said they were people that gave into their cravings. It described them, the ones that really began the rebellion. See how the two fit together? They give into their cravings, and they rebelled against their authorities. The two just fit very well together. But Peter's warning, if you're given to those practices, you are susceptible to false teaching, because you're going to try to justify it. Once you give into it, you find a teacher that's going to justify it for you and say, well, I think he actually makes a lot of sense. I reject these authorities over here, and I'm going to move over here. I can't help but note the irony of what happens in deer season. What is it that makes deer season? It's when the animals are entering that breeding time. The males in particular are very active in seeking out females. And now instead of hiding in the woods where they're protected, they get more brazen. They come out in the open seeking for the female, and that's when they get shot. Men, we should take some wisdom from that. Women, what do you lust for? Peter says the false teachers are looking for adulteresses, for weak women who just want to hear some soothing or affirming words, maybe that they don't hear at home. Maybe it comes in the form of coveting. Whatever it is, are you killing it or are you coddling it? Let me remind us of a couple of verses. Several times Paul writes of this very issue. We could actually give more than just these three here, but let me just give you three quickly. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What a sad thought. He says, I have to discipline myself because I might fall. I might be disqualified in this race. And he says that nothing could be more frightening. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So he's saying, put to death, mortify. It's a very serious, it's very complete, it's a thorough washing out. It's not a coddling. It's not a, well, I kind of once in a while get in and out of it. He says, no, kill it. Mortify it. It says the same thing in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The other character defect that Peter mentions is a disdain for authority. Now, the biblical worldview establishes a hierarchical system designed to bring order and accountability. And God is the ultimate authority, we're told, who delegates authority to the state, to the church, and to parents. So it's no surprise that those who do not love God are going to hate anything that he establishes. We see this so clearly in our culture. Already we've seen the undermining of the family through feminism, the Obergefell decision that was condoning homosexuality. We're now seeing attacks on the church, particularly churches that will not affirm the LGBTQ agenda. I notice almost every Democratic candidate, and this is not condoning the Republicans necessarily, but almost every Democratic candidate is endorsing taxation of churches and institutions that do not condone the agenda. They're saying if you don't, it's not just tolerate it, you must condone it. If you don't condone it, we're going to tax you. They're going to use the power of the state and of taxation to try to force compliance. You notice I didn't mention that I could actually go further into the institution of the state, and I want to talk more about that next week. But just thinking about in terms of the family, we've seen the family, we've seen the church, and how the state is coming against both of those. But let me bring this to a personal level. What about you? How do you feel about the authorities in your life? Hebrews 13:17 is very helpful in this way. Obey those, and the author writes this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we have lots of different authorities, don't we? Kids, you have your parents. Wives have husbands. Parents have employers and the state. Church members have elders. So let me ask you, do your authorities find it a joy to be in authority over you? Can you say that? Can you say, well, I know that my mom, my dad, love being my parents. My employer loves me as an employee. Do you try to make them pay when they make hard decisions concerning you? Do you try to make them pay by dragging your feet or by complaining? Or do you pray for them and obey completely, immediately, and joyfully? To do so, to do less, is to, let's call it what it is, it's sin. So let me caution you and encourage you to learn to joyfully submit to those in authority over you. Understand the difficulty of their position that they hold, to protect you, to provide for you. Don't make it harder by asserting yourself and fighting every decision they make. It's wicked and it's dishonoring to the Lord. Finally, let's return to the idea of the way in verse 15. A couple of weeks ago, my family watched the movie Pilgrim's Progress. It's a version that came out recently. And I was reminded of the movie of Christians' call to stay on the king's path or the king's way. Throughout the book, it said, throughout the movie, it's saying this over and over, stay on the king's way. But I noticed how many times, I'd forgotten about this, it's been a while since I read it, noticed how many times a Christian veers from the path. One time it was worldly wise man that steers him towards legalism. Another time he leaves the path for what appeared to be an easier route, only to end up in Doubting Castle under the giant despair. Another when vainglory puffs up hopeful and Christians' egos and then leaves them bound in their pride. The enemy has any number of means to divert us from the way, and they don't always come from the outside, come from outside the church. The temptations can come even from those within the church who leave the way and desire to take others with them. So let me remind you, there are two paths, and you can't be on both at the same time. Too many professing Christians believe they're on the right path, but when crunch time comes through seduction or fear of persecution or even desire to rebel against their authorities, they reveal that they never have truly walked the way of Christ at all. And they throw off all pretenses and reveal the path that they prefer. So brothers and sisters and covenant children, I want to encourage you to be vigilant. Be aware of the way of the enemy. Be on the lookout for those who would entice you away from the truth, to the path that leads to destruction. Stay on the right path and know God's mercy and his grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage from Peter, reminding us of the importance of growing in our faith and growing in knowledge, but at the same time also being aware of the false teachers who would desire to sow among us false doctrines. Give us self-discipline, give us wisdom, give us discernment. Help us to cling to one another, to be watchful. And Father, we pray for your protection over this church, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.